Tonight, if you take your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. You'll find our text tonight in verses 1 through 13. Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. Jesus said, and it's recorded, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, 'Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out.' The wise answered, saying, 'Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh.'" May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause just for a moment. Lord, tonight the message is about preparation. The message is about being ready. Lord, the amazing thing about this is you help us to be ready. You're the very one that prepares us for this cry of the bridegroom. Give us ears to hear with, hearts to understand, and eyes to see with tonight as we examine these scriptures. Thank you for Jesus, for all of him, not just the parts we like, but all of him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The parable of the 10 virgins is given to illustrate the principle of being spiritually prepared to meet the Lord Jesus when he returns. Because after he appears, and this is important now, after he appears, if you have heard the gospel and the Spirit of God has convinced and convicted you of your need for salvation, but you have rejected God's invitation, the Bible teaches that you can never be saved again. The door will be shut, ladies and gentlemen. I want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. Mark chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. The Bible says, and this again the words of Jesus, "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherein soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." Now here's what you need to understand. Theologically and biblically, what is the purpose of the Spirit of God? Turn to John chapter 16 and verse 8. John chapter 16, verse 8. Jesus tells us in the first 6 or the first 7 verses that when he leaves, that he will send someone, the Holy Spirit. And verse 8, "And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged." The Spirit of God has 3 responsibilities. One is, he is to reprove the world of sin. He is God's standard on the earth. You say, "Well, David, what about the Lord Jesus?" Wait a minute. It is specifically the Holy Spirit's responsibility to convince and convict people of their sin. Not only of sin, but also, back in verse 8 of John 16, of righteousness. That's God's standard of righteousness. A lot of times people say, Well, you know, and we get competitive. Well, I'm not as bad as that person, and I'm not as bad as that one, and so I should be okay. And if I live my life like they are, I'll be okay. Doesn't matter how anybody lives their life. Your standard is the Spirit of God who will convince and convict you of that standard, God's standard. And then lastly, it says, and of judgment. The Spirit of God literally puts a holy fear in the heart and soul of every person that one day they're going to have to answer for how they live their life. If they've rejected Christ, one day death is coming and then the judgment. That's the Holy Spirit's job. But now back over in Mark chapter 3, the Bible says very plainly, Mark 3, verse 28. He says, verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. People take God's name in vain. They take the Lord Jesus. They take His name in vain. They use it for a conjunction. When they can't think of anything else to say, they just sort of take His precious name and they just say it. But now watch verse 29. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Folks, there comes a time, and I've heard Dr. Adrian Rogers preach this a number of times. There comes a time when the Spirit of God will come to a soul and He will do everything He can to convince that person that their greatest need is to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Every time that person says no, they're getting closer and closer to committing what is known as the sin unto death. And you say, well, that sounds horrible. Wait a minute now. We're living in the age of grace. By the way, if God was going to be just, He would only have to give us just one opportunity to be saved. But God in His grace, He gives us a multitude of opportunities to be saved. He uses music. He uses neighbors. He uses your spouses. I mean, He uses everybody around you. He uses the preaching of the Word of God to do what? To reach you with the gospel message. But every time you say no, this is what takes place. Dr. Rogers used to use this illustration. He would say there's a fire in the forest, and the forest is green, and it has never, you know, it's just perfect. It's pristine. He said a forest fire will rage through. He said and a tree will fall down because of the fire. And he says, and the first time that fire comes through, he said, because of the sap and all of the freshness and newness in that tree, he says it will just burn and it will glow. He says, and soon it will go out. We'll call that the first opportunity that the tree, I'm being facetious here, has heard the gospel. That's the same thing with a person. Then there's another forest fire years later. But yet that tree has lost something. It doesn't burn as bright. The stump is getting charred. It's becoming hardened. And so say there's three or four more fires. And soon when the fire rages through that forest, that stump will no longer burn because there's nothing in it that attracts or can feed the fire. It's the same thing with blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the sin unto death. That's a terrible thing. And yet people all around us are committing this. So how do you know? I've got family that I fear and I pray for them and I think, Lord, I pray they haven't committed this sin where they blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And what does that, when you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, what's that mean? The Holy Spirit will no longer deal with you. That's what it means. The Holy Spirit says, no more. No more. You have rejected Him. You say, well, He's just the Holy Spirit. Wait a minute. He's God, the Holy Spirit. So you've rejected God, and you've rejected God's, listen, the third person of the Trinity who's come and has done everything He can to try to convince you that your greatest need is to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. I've argued with people. I've looked at them. I said, you have no idea what you're doing. You just continue to be stubborn. You say no, and you're living your life as if there's no God. There's no such thing as an atheist, by the way. They believe in something. If they believe in themselves, they believe in something. But there are a lot of practical atheists. They practice their lives as if there is no God. And I fear today some of them are in the church. Now, Brother David, you're talking about the Sunday morning crowd. I'm talking about the whole church, ladies and gentlemen. You see, you can, like we're talking about Judas today, you can wear a facade, you can do all of this, you can do things that make yourself feel good and make yourself feel comfortable, but when it comes right down to it, the answer is, have you rejected the Spirit of God when He's convicted you about the need that you have for Christ? You see, pride is going to hold a lot of people back. And that's what's going to happen here tonight in our text. Let's move on. The setting for this parable was a typical Jewish wedding ceremony. In Israel, the wedding was the most celebrated social event. Everyone in the village would be involved or participate. It was a time of great happiness and festivity. The Jewish marriage, and many of you know this, it consisted of three parts. First, the engagement. That would be handled by the fathers of the bride and the groom. A contract would be drawn up. I'm not so sure that we ought to go back and do that again. But anyway, I'll keep moving on here. The betrothal, vows exchanged. I'm going to do that for my grandsons, but I haven't told them yet. The betrothal, vows exchanged in presence of family and friends. The couple, listen, with the betrothal would be considered married, and this could be broken by divorce or if the husband died, then the bride would be considered a widow. The betrothal could last from 1 month to 1 year. But then we have the wedding feast. The community is involved for 1 week. It would begin by the groom coming with his groomsmen to the bride's house where she's waiting with her bridesmaids. Together, the wedding party parades through the streets proclaiming that the wedding feast is about to begin. The procession generally began at night, and lamps or torches were used by the wedding party to light their way and to attract attention. At the end of the feast, a close friend of the groom, we would call him the best man, he would take the hand of the bride and place it in the hand of the groom, and then the couple would be left alone for the first time to consummate their marriage. But it's the third part of the marriage rite that Jesus is using here, back over in Matthew chapter 25. First tonight, we'll look at the bridesmaid, then we'll look at the groom, and then there's a warning that we'll see in verse 13. First of all, the bridesmaid. When the disciples asked for signs of the Lord's return, one of the ways Jesus described his return was that of 10 virgins going forth in anticipation of a wedding. Now, I've already read this, but there's a point behind this. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept, but when the cry went forth, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh," they immediately arose and they went out to meet him. Immediately, the 5 foolish virgins became instantly conscious of their need, and while they vainly sought to prepare for the future, their moment of opportunity had passed. It's a picture of the world. They're unprepared. The Old Testament prophets repeatedly announced the coming of Jesus. John the Baptist announced his arrival. Jesus announced his coming using simple truths and parables. The number 10 represents completeness. It took 10 men to properly celebrate the Passover and establish a synagogue. But the 10 bridesmaids represents the professed disciples of Christ. Notice their claims back in verses 1 and 2. They claim to love the prospect of his appearing. Verse 1 and 2. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And then 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. They claimed to be prepared. They were all dressed alike, appropriately. They all carried a lamp. But verse 2 interjects a painful fact. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. Notice their carelessness. Verse 3. "And they that were foolish took their lamps, and they took no oil with them." Why were they considered foolish? A lamp without oil is worthless. A profession of faith in Jesus Christ without a saving relationship with Jesus is infinitely more worthless. One man said it's like a flashlight without the batteries. But notice the carefulness of the wise. It says, "But they took," verse 4, "but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps." Now here's where you've got to understand something. Oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. An outward profession was proven by their inward possession. Go to Romans chapter 8, if you would, please. Romans chapter 8. Look with me in verse 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 8. "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Verse 9, Romans chapter 8. "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his." Drop down to verse 16 of Romans chapter 8. "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Now, what does all that mean? What this means is you know whether or not you're saved or not. That's what it means. If you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, He's bearing witness with you whether or not you're a believer. Now, folks, this is dangerous ground for a preacher to be on, because you think, well, He's judging me. I'm judging no one. The Spirit of God is the one who's judging you. Remember, in John 16:8, he convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He's the one tonight who's speaking to your heart. He's the one tonight who's challenging you as to whether or not you're a believer or not. whether your profession of faith, he's going to challenge you what you are believing in and who you are believing in and what you are believing in. These foolish bridesmaids, they had a form of godliness, but denied the power thereof because they did not belong to God. Let me give you another translation of that verse. The foolish had a form of godliness, but denied the power thereof by the way they lived their lives. Proof that they did not have the Holy Spirit, that they were not sealed until the day of redemption, as they say in Ephesians. And proof that they were not a child of God. The proof that they probably and hopefully they struggle with the fact that they may not be saved is the fact that they know in their heart of hearts, no matter what they say, there is no evidence is the issue. Religiously, intellectually, socially, emotionally, but there's no commitment to Christ. There's been no regeneration. James writes, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Professed believers are like wheat and tares. Some are genuine, some are false. This was not a popular truth in the first century and even now. But back to Matthew 25, let's talk about the bridegroom for a moment. It says that he's going to come at midnight. Midnight is a time when most people are typically in deep sleep. Did you know that the Exodus began at midnight? Rabbinical tradition also teaches and proposes that the Messiah would come at midnight, in an hour that you think not. But notice the announcement. Verse 6. Here's their predicament. And at midnight there was a cry made. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. Well, here's their predicament. No oil. They knew he was coming. They had been given ample opportunity to be prepared. And to be honest, there was no excuse. 2 Corinthians, if you would, chapter 13, verse 5. The reason why we can biblically say there's no excuse, and this is not legalism, this is not just being hard on people, it's what the Scriptures tell us. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Paul writes, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Now, reprobate's the person who doesn't know the difference between right or wrong. But he says, prove it to yourself. Prove to yourself. Back to Matthew 25, look in verse 9. But the wise answered, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. Here's the problem. The wise were helpless to supply the foolish with oil. Ladies and gentlemen, you cannot transfer part of your physical life to another. You cannot share any of your spiritual gifts nor transfer any grace to another person. Listen, if you would, just for a moment to Isaiah. Let me read it to you. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, for he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now, verse 7 sounds wonderful. It sounds like, well, I've got time. But read verse 6 again. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, and call ye upon him while he is near. What that's implying is there may be a time when he may not be near. And you may not be able to find him. And that's the issue with the ladies, the five foolish bridesmaids over in Matthew chapter 25. But notice the alarming words. When the midnight cry comes, God's storehouse of grace closes. That's a terrible thought. Listen to verse 10. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Lost opportunity. They had labored in vain. Imagine these words said to someone who had sang the hymns, taught the Sunday school lessons, listened to countless sermons. Verily I say unto you, I know you not. I know you not. That's in verse 12. They knocked on the door and said, Lord, Lord, open to us. In verse 12, and he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Verse 13, we have the warning. Watch, therefore. You know, this is the fifth time since chapter 24 that Jesus has used that word watch. 24:36, 24:42, 24:44, and 24:50. And then again in 25:13, he uses the word watch in this discourse. He's warning us. And these are part of the signs that the nearness, that the Lord is near. Go back to chapter 24. Look in verse 4 through 8 with me. Matthew 24. And Jesus answered and said unto him, the disciples in verse 3, they said, Lord, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus says in verse 4, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of war. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. And all these are the beginning of sorrows. Let me help you. Let's put a handle on verses 4 through 8. Verse 4, take heed that no man deceive you. There's a gospel that's going about today that simply says this. God loves you and everybody's going to heaven. God, because of his love for you, he is not willing that any person perish. Now, that's the scripture. God is not willing that any person perish. But then they add to it, but God wants everybody to go and he's going to make sure we're all going to be together on the other side in heaven. No faith, no repentance, no confession. Easy believism. And then in verse 6, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of war. Then he talks about down in verse 7, and nations shall rise against nation, and famines and pestilences and earthquakes. I had a staff member years ago, and he made this comment the afternoon when 9/11 took place. He was in the hospital. His wife had just given birth to one of his three children. Some of the ladies at the church were there, and they were so upset when they walked out, they had to wait an hour or so to call me because they couldn't talk. They were so angry. He was sitting there. He's watching all of this on TV, and one of the girls said, that is a horrific thing that's just happened. And he looked at him, and he sort of clucked his tongue, and he goes, it didn't happen here. We're okay. That's what people are going to think, folks, about verses 6 and 7. Well, it's over there. It's not here. We're safe. We're okay. What happened to the Great Commission of taking the gospel all around the world? What happened to the fact that people's hearts are being hardened because of all the foolishness that politicians are all involved in all around the world? What happened to us, ladies and gentlemen, when we no longer care about those on the other side of the world who are going through just incredible, horrific things? What happened to our compassion? Listen, if it doesn't bother you that what's going on over there, it won't be long. It won't bother you what's happening to your next door neighbor. And then it won't bother you what's happening to your own. And then as long as you're safe, it's okay. That's what Jesus is telling them. It's part of the signs. There's going to be a hardness. There's going to be a coldness that's going to come in. He's saying, here's the warning. Watch. The signs prove that Jesus is near. Now back to verse 25 and the latter part of verse 13. He says, watch therefore, for ye know not neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. That's a promise. That's a promise. And for us, it can be death or the rapture, because ye know not when the Lord is going to come to get us. Death or the rapture? Closing. The door shut. I know you not. So near heaven, right at the door, and yet you're lost. So much in common with the saints, and yet you're shut out for all eternity. It is vain to be a hearer of the word. It is vain to be a Bible reader, a church member, even a teacher of others, unless the oil of grace is in your hearts. unless you have been saved and sealed by the Spirit of God, unless you have been regenerated, unless you have committed your life to Christ, it is in vain. Watch, for you know not what moment. Now listen to these last words. Short is life, fleeting is time, quick is death, sure is judgment, long is eternity. Therefore, whatsoever thou doest, doest quickly. Come to Jesus before it's eternally too late. Amen. Our study through the book of the Revelation, we're going to be talking about the scriptures and tying it in with Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah and all of them. But the main thing we're going to be tying in is, I pray that God is going to light a fire in your heart, that you will be a witness for Him wherever you go. That's the intention of teaching through the Revelation on Sunday night. Let's pray. Father God, we ask now in Jesus' name that you would do for us, Lord, which we would not choose to do for ourselves. Lord, sometimes the fire of evangelism, it's not as bright, it's not as hot as it once was. The urgency that we once sensed to tell others about Jesus, God forgive us, we've lost that fervency. But I pray that you would use these days, I pray that you'd use these Sunday nights to refire us, O God. Lord, that you'd give us literally the scriptural ammunition to go forth and tell others the time is short, eternity is long. No, God, even other church members, we need to share and challenge them to examine themselves, to make sure that they are in the faith. They are in the faith. Lord, I heard a preacher say this years ago, that on any given Sunday morning, if the rapture of the church were to take place, God, there would be enough left behind they could close the service. And God, that's so scary. There would be enough left in the auditoriums all around the world that they could close the service. Lord, I pray tonight that each one of us would examine ourselves. We'd make sure that we're saved. We know that we know that we know that we know Jesus. God, help us to move pride out of the way. Lord, now is not the time to be prideful. Lord, to die with pride is to spend an eternity proud, but alone. God, set the captive free tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.